Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Be one of the very first to read The Last Temple. Request your copy when you send your gift of any amount today, or request the whole trilogy, including your personalized copy of The Last Temple for your gift of $100 or more. And remember, your giving is important. The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are entirely supported by friends like you. That means God works through your gifts and your prayers to create the broadcasts, the resources, all of which are used to equip millions of Christians to think Christianly each and every day, and of course to help you when you need the help the most. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please bless others with your generosity. I am so deeply grateful for your partnership in the work of the kingdom. And by the way, I think The Last Temple is significant on so many counts. The prophesied abomination of desolation, by which the temple was desecrated in the Old Testament and then destroyed in the New Testament, is at once a bloody scar and a brilliant star enlightening our minds to the divine nature of the Bible. And still, in our epoch of time, its light has been darkened and its meaning diminished by modern-day prophecy pundits who are bent on pinning the tail on a 21st-century Antichrist who will allegedly arise out of a revived Roman Empire. The contention is that a third temple will soon be constructed on the very spot where the Muslim Dome of the Rock now stands, that the Antichrist will arrive on the stage of history, and that he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. In fact, some crassly contend that the Antichrist is already in power and identify him specifically as the abomination of desolation, as in Obamanation of desolation. Of course, in reality, there is no need to light the fuse of Armageddon by plotting, planning, by pontificating a 21st century tribulation temple. Let me just say it plainly. The age of temple came to an end with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The temple was merely a type. Of course, despite the fact that Jesus forever dispensed with the need for the temple, the need for the priest, the need for sacrifice 2,000 years ago, Christian Zionists are bent on stoking the embers of Armageddon by scheming the construction of yet another temple, precisely, as many say, where the Dome of the Rock presently stands. Well, they go on to say that resistance in turn will lead to the greatest Holocaust in Jewish history, Jacob's Trouble, as it is sometimes called. But none of that is necessary, nor is it predicted. These kinds of things become self-fulfilling prophecies when people do not know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And again, in the Last Disciples series, ending with The Last Temple, the third in the trilogy, you learn how to read the book of Revelation, indeed, the Bible for all it's worth, and find out that the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice is an epic past. Today, we are the temple of God. Indeed, we are living stones in that temple, and Christ is the head. He is the true temple. Again, the trilogy now available using the power of story to communicate the logical truth propositions that you find in Holy Scripture. You can order via the World Wide Web at equip.org, via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Brian, Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brian.
Hank, how you doing?
I'm well. Good talking to you.
Hey, it's a pleasure talking to you, too. I thank God every day for you and your staff and what they do to enrich Jesus' ministry, and I'm just so thankful for all you do.
Well, thank you.
My question is, in Revelation 4, John talks about the seven lampstands in heaven, and he refers to them as being the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God?
Well, I think the first representation that you find of the seven spirits is actually in Revelation chapter 1. And I think it's instructive because there you have John writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." So I think what you have here is a representation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the idea of seven spirits can be communicated as the Spirit in fullness. And it is the Holy Spirit, of course, who ministers in and through the seven churches. And if you want to see the seven aspects of the Spirit that are being delineated, you can go to passages like Isaiah chapter 11, where you have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So I think that's what's going on. It's a representation of the triune God.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Brian. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Natasha in New York, New York, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Natasha.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm blessed. I have a question. I'm very trying to find out about tithing, and I spoke to my pastor, and what he has respected about me is that in Malachi chapter 3, and it says, if I do not tithe, then that is wrong, and I am sinning. I do not tithe. Am I sinning against God?
Well, I think the real issue at the end of the day, Natasha, is where is your heart? If you love God and you revere God, that is the ultimate that you're asked to do. And if you look at the Old Testament, this is precisely what Moses says. He says to the children of Israel, we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. And the point here is that we trust God rather than trust the arm of flesh. You trust God more than you trust yourself. And when you give, you are demonstrating that ever more fully and faithfully, such that the New Testament standard is not even a tithe. It is saying, I don't own anything. I am a steward. I'm not an owner. And I hold all that I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, in an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So tithing, as Randy Alcorn once said, is tantamount to the training wheels of giving. You want to learn by tithing that you can't outgive the Lord. Also, of course, when you're giving, there's a purpose of that giving, and that is you want to extend his kingdom. not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So the real issue is not what you give, but where is your heart and who do you trust in?
But I also was read upon the verses 8, and it says, tithes and offering. I give something, but it is not 10%. Are you saying that God wants me to tithe 10% of my income?
No, I'm saying that God wants you to revere him and trust him. And in giving, you are taking the steps in that direction because it's a tangible way of saying, Lord, I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in you. And not only that, but I want to extend your kingdom. So when you give, you're giving to organizations or a church that you know are being used of God to extend his kingdom. And maybe you even give directly to meet the needs of people that come into your sphere of influence. So the real issue is a matter of the heart. If you, for example, give 20% or 30%, but you're giving because you want to be seen by men, you already have your reward in full. So you don't give for show. You give because you love God, you want to extend his kingdom, and ultimately trust him and know that you can never outgive the Lord.
This is my last one. What about first fruit tithing?
Say again?
First fruit tithing is when I give my first paycheck as a tithe. Should I do that?
No. I don't know if your first paycheck amounts to a tithe. I mean, a tithe is 10%. And like I say, that is a principle. It is a good place to start. But the whole idea of first or second or third fruit, I don't think is relevant other than the notion that you are giving your first or your best to God. But it's not just your treasure or your money, it's also your time and your talent. The issue, again, ultimately is a matter of the heart. When your heart is in the right place, the question almost becomes irrelevant. If you want further information, I can send you a piece that I wrote for the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is The Tithe for Today. That's the title. Let's go back to the phone line, talk to Larry in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, good. Yeah, I have a pretty important question. I've always believed that repentance is for unto salvation, also for Christian in your relationship with Christ, that you repent from the things that you've done. But there's one station that teaches repentance is only specifically for unbelievers when you first come to Christ to accept salvation. And I always believed that was wrong, but today when I look at some scriptures, it seems like when you look up the word repent, most of the scriptures are referring to sinners, non-believers. So I don't know if I don't want to get into this trap where I start changing my mind because what I believe, but I also got to go by the scriptures. And one of them I always use is in Revelation where it says, repent, you left your first love. And I always feel like if you left something, of course you have to have it before. And so they gave a different interpretation of what that scripture meant. But it seemed like overwhelmingly most of the scriptures are referring to sinners and non-believers as far as repentance. Are they correct as far as is repentance not for a believer? And if it's not, then how do we? What's the difference between that and asking for forgiveness then?
Okay, so repentance is an old English word that designates a U-turn on the road of life. It is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's a change of the will. It's turning and moving in a different direction. Instead of living by the dictates of your own will, you are now turning and embracing Jesus Christ. You're doing it his way rather than your own way. So that's the intent of the word repent. But remember that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So repentance can be used with respect to a believer, but more likely the word confess is used, as John uses it in his first epistle, where he says if we claim to be without sin, and he's writing to believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, however, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, of course, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So here's the principle. Those who are believers must yet daily confess their sins because we sin in thought, word, and deed, and therefore we are instructed in Scripture to confess our sins. Now, those that say you don't have to do that most often say that there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and therefore when Jesus taught us to confess our sins, that was Old Covenant, doesn't apply to us today. That is simply untrue. We are told to confess our sins. Our sins don't break our union with God, but they can break our communion with God. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.
Music.
See the events of the Book of Revelation through the eyes of one brave and determined man in Hank's new fiction work, The Last Temple. With its gripping storytelling, The Last Temple will help Revelation become real to you so you can apply its vital truths to your life. Let us send you a copy in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah, thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dale. He's listening in Louisiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dale.
Hi, Hank. First, I want to say it's been quite encouraging to find out that I wasn't the only one who didn't see the left behind scenario clearly written in the pages of Scripture. I love the argument you make that the rebuilt temple and reinstituted sacrifices nullifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the atonement work of His blood. It was my understanding that the left behind or tribulation sort of theory, for lack of a better word, says that the Antichrist would reinstitute the sacrifices. Therefore, it wouldn't be like a Christian push to do so. Am I misremembering that?
Well, the idea that Tim LaHaye has with respect to the reinstitution of temple sacrifices actually happens not in a third temple, but in a fourth temple, which is to say, that in the fourth temple, the millennial temple, you have Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem, presiding over a temple and presiding as the temple over a temple in which there are animal sacrifices. And he is very explicit that those sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness specifically. The problem, of course, with that is if that is true, then Christ's atonement on the cross was insufficient. It didn't atone for all sin. It only atoned for some sin, drawn to its logical conclusion. He must live with some kind of state of cognitive dissonance on this point, because I have a hard time believing that he really doesn't hold that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. But nonetheless, he does believe that in the millennial temple, the sacrifices do count for sin, the sin of ceremonial uncleanness.
Wow, so it almost becomes like a three-people scenario. You have the Jewish scenario that they don't really need Christ, and the Christians, that the Gentiles that do, and then you have, I guess, the remnant church that needs the sacrifice.
Yeah, it's hard to keep it all straight.
Yeah. All right, I appreciate it. Hank, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eddie, listening in Sullivan, Missouri, KSIV. Hi, Eddie.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing? I want to tell you that I listen to your broadcast every day. I just got done reading the book, The Apocalypse Code. I bought four copies and gave them to three of my friends, and I read the book probably about 8 hours. It was one of the best books I've ever read, and really opened my eyes on a lot of subjects. But my question today was in regards to John 4, chapter 23, or chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and it says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." My question is that I was told that the definition of worship is to prostrate and to fall on your knees and hold your arms up. And my question is, what is the correct way to worship?
Well, I don't think there is a correct way to worship. Certainly, I think it is true that in our hearts and minds, we prostrate ourselves before the Lord. But that does not mean that sitting in the studio right now in a chair, I cannot worship God. I can. I can have reverence and awe for God. In fact, it ought to be the attitude of my life. Certainly, if you can imagine something like an angel appearing before you, you'd want to fall down and prostrate yourself before that angel. And yet, in Scripture, it says, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. So don't prostrate yourself before me. But if Jesus Christ appeared, I know I'd be flat on my face. If we have some kind of a sense of the holiness of God, we would prostrate ourselves. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, the holiest man in Israel gets a glimpse of God and comes apart at the seams, quite literally. He says, I'm undone. So you see just how holy and righteous God is, and when you get a glimpse of that, you are prostrating yourself before him. And again, that can be an attitude of the heart as well as a physical manifestation where you actually physically lay down and raise your arms. But it certainly is not a necessary thing to do in worship, although I don't find anything particularly wrong with it either.
Well, I appreciate your answer, Hank. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kim in Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kim.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. My question, I'm in the car, so I really can't point directly to the scripture. But this morning I was reading in Luke 21, and Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end times, you know, to look to the sun, the moon, the elements of, you know, the elements to determine the time that he would be coming back. And now he said to his disciples that they would live to see his return, and yet they died before he returned. So I was wondering what that means.
Well, and that's a brilliant question, because the return there is what is of significance. Does that mean the second coming? If it meant the second coming, then Jesus would be a false apocalyptic prophet, precisely as the skeptics say that he is. But the problem with the skeptics is they don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So what they do is they read their own meaning into coming as opposed to taking the meaning from Scripture. You know, the Reformers always talked about the analogy of faith as the principal interpretive process, which is to say that you always interpret the cloudy in terms of that which is clear, and the implicit in that, in light of that which is explicit. What's explicit, if you read through the Old Testament, is that coming is a judgment term. God comes on clouds and he judges Egypt. He comes on clouds and he judges Babylon. So the coming metaphor speaks to the coming of Christ in judgment over the very ones who cry, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. So what happens is the judgment is coming, and Jesus says that judgment will come within a generation. And that's precisely what happened. If you look at the passages that you're referring to, and you can find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke 21, Matthew 24, I think it's Mark 13, And what you find in those passages is that Jesus Christ is saying, within a generation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Of course, that's very plain language that the biblical reader is familiar with, but the skeptic isn't. It's language that was used, for example, in Isaiah 13, when the Medes and the Persians put out the light of the Babylonian Empire. No stars really fell from the sky, but it's apocalyptic judgment language. And that's what's going on. Jesus is coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Now, the problem is there are also people within the church who think that this is judgment that's going to come in the 21st century on Jews. So the idea is, let's herd as many Jews into the Holy Land as we can, and then we'll get raptured, and two-thirds of them will get bludgeoned in a Holocaust that makes, as Hal Lindsey once said, makes the Nazi butchers look like Girl Scouts weaving a daisy chain, or Tim LaHaye calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But there's no warrant for suggesting that Jews today are going to suffer for what happened in the first century.
Mm-hmm. I hope not, yeah. So that, okay, so that it means within a generation.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if I say to you, I'm going to come to your house this week, and then I show up a year from now, and you, oh, hey, wait a minute, I thought you said this week. I said, no. What I mean is by this week, the week that I come in the year that I came, or something like, you would say, whoa, this guy is really far out, trippy. You know? I mean, this means this. It means that in every other context, as you read Matthew, why would it be? And you know, it sounds like, you remember Bill Clinton? It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. So.
Gotcha. Thank you.
You got it.
I really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan, Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Dan.
Hi, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
Not too bad. Hey, so I had a question for you. My dad and I were having kind of a discussion over the weekend, and it got me thinking. And I was curious if you could shed some light on kind of salvation in Old Testament versus New Testament. A couple examples that we had talked about were, like, for instance, David in the Old Testament, having many wives and concubines, but was still blessed by the Lord, and I believe him to be a saved individual. But then you have other examples, like when they were carrying the ark from one place to another, the Lord told him not to touch it, and when it fell over, one guy touched it and was struck dead. And so my question would be, would that person who touched the ark still have that promise of heaven and go there? And what the difference would be between like an individual like that and David?
Well, remember that ultimately we don't know who will be in heaven. We know in principle, however, how people are saved. And in the Old Testament, people were saved because they looked forward to the promise. And you see that particularly in the example given by Paul in Romans chapter 4 with respect to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. So Abraham was saved. Why? Because he looked forward to the promise in faith. So he looked forward through a glass darkly. He looked forward via types and shadows. We see clearly because the cross has come. So we look back at the cross. They looked forward to the cross, but they did so through all kinds of means that projected the coming of a Messiah. So we're saved in exactly the same way, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But who is saved, we cannot say with certainty. Now, I think you can say with certainty that David, Israel's quintessential king, was a man after God's own heart, and therefore every evidence in Scripture points to the fact that David was saved. His son Solomon, we don't know for sure. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He also was a man who followed the Lord and followed the wisdom of God, but towards the end of his life, pagan wives and concubines turned his eyes from the Lord, and he started building altars to idols. So we don't really know. We look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But we do know the principle. We are saved in the Old Testament the same as we are in the New Testament. And I wrote about this in an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, How Were People Who Lived Before the Time of Christ Saved? If you want a copy of that, just hang on or order the book. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
The end of the world, or God's great confirmation of Jesus as Messiah? The prophecies in Revelation have long been a hot topic of debate. Now, Hank brings them to life for you in his fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-awaited third novel in the Last Disciple trilogy. In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you The Last Temple, or for a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole trilogy. Your support makes the Bible Answer Man broadcast possible. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today.
Are Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his Creation Answer Book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's Hank with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is E.K. Chukwu. And you're listening in Edmonton, Alberta, I guess. C-J-C-A. Hi.
Hey, how are you doing?
Doing good. How are you?
I am fine. I listen to your program every time, and I really bless the Lord for what you're doing. Just last week, I was with somebody from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he quoted from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Can you quickly read that, please?
Yeah.
Okay.
And
he's trying to say that that place refers to the work, preaching work of the Jehovah's Witness, that, you know, the other people, you know, who that scripture is being referred to. But I was telling him that I believe that scripture refers to when Christ returns again, the second coming, when there will be no more wars, and when we will all sit at, you know, at Christ's feet to listen. And what he says is the Watchtower Society that the prophecy is written for, and that they are the ones who are doing what that scripture says at the moment.
Yeah, well, they're wrong about that, and I love the answer that you gave. By the way, in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, you have a theme, the theme which is prevalent in Isaiah, of the mountain of the Lord, where all the Jews and Gentiles are being drawn to Jerusalem in the last days, fulfilled not in the Watchtower organization, but of course in Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Isaiah looks forward to the salvation of Jehovah in a lot of different ways. He sees the salvation of Jehovah in that the southern kingdom would be saved or spared. The wrath of two nations that were pitted against it, at least spared for a time. But that prophecy actually looks forward to something that Matthew talks about, which is the fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So ultimately what you have in Isaiah is a prophecy not only about near future judgment, which will come against nations in a particular epoch of time prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, but ultimately the vindication of true Israel in an eternal state that is yet to come. And the language that is used is the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The point, of course, is to offer hope and encouragement to the suffering people of God. The temporal vindication that they receive here and now foreshadows something far greater, the consummate vindication that will come in the resurrection on the last day. But the reason I like your answer is, systemically, this could never be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, because it's not talking about prophecies being fulfilled in the 21st century. It's talking about prophecies that are fulfilled in the near future and also in the far future in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then looking forward to the ultimate consummation of the kingdom that Jesus Christ inaugurates with his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he will come again to establish a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Of course, their view of Jesus is a completely foreign view to Scripture. They believe that he was created by God as the Archangel Michael, that during his earthly sojourn, he became merely human, and then after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. So they have a different Jesus, a different gospel, and certainly cannot import their name or their signature verse, which also is in Isaiah. It's verse 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." They think that refers to them as well. Obviously cannot.
Just before you go, I mean, one of the reasons why I doubted the interpretation, because in verse 4, it says, "I will." You know, and they wouldn't say who the I is. Look at that verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah, please.
Yeah, I'm looking at it right now.
It keeps making reference to I will, right?
Well, it says, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares."
And in that place, beating their swords into plowshares, they say it's referring to them, since they do not join the military, they do not fight wars, they never participate in wars, so they are the people who are actually beating the swords into plowshares. That's what he was telling me.
Yeah, but the point, once again, is that Isaiah is talking about near future prophecies as well as talking about far future prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then he moves seamlessly between the four future and the final future, because in the space of just a few words or sometimes verses, he is going from what is going to happen in the far future to projecting the far future and the final future, where you have the vindication and consummation of the kingdom for God's people.
Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it.
Yeah, I'll call some other time for another question. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeff next in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeff.
Hello, Hank. Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Pretty well. So my question today is in regards to the nature of faith. And what I mean by that is that I feel as though there's a chance that in our culture we've kind of misconstrued what the word faith means and sort of connotatively turned it into the word belief. But at the same time, the word faithful does not mean belief whatsoever. One definition of faithful is steadfast affection or allegiance. So if you were to change that to belief, it totally misconstrues the meaning, and that has pretty wide implications throughout Christianity, in my opinion. So basically, all that boils down to for me is that I wonder if it's possible to have doubts and remain faithful at the same time, if faith were not equivalent to belief.
Well, certainly, by the way, the faithful can have doubts. There are all kinds of examples of that throughout the scriptures, and certainly those who are faithful believers today can testify to the same reality in their own lives. So there's no question whatsoever that the faithful can have doubts. But remember something that I communicate over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I used to fear that I would repeat myself, and now I fear I won't. I think it's really important that people understand certain principles, and so I say them over and over again. But this is a seminal principle, and that is words are not univocal, they are equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And so faith and belief can be used in different ways. But in general, when we talk about saving faith, we are talking in essence about three significant aspects melded together. The first is knowledge. The second is assent or agreement that the knowledge is correct. And the third is then trust or dependence upon. So when we talk about saving faith, we have to know about Jesus Christ. We have to understand the gospel. We have to agree that it's true, and then we have to trust in it. By way of analogy, I could be sick and I could know that a medicine could cure me. I could agree that it's cured others, but until I take it myself, it wouldn't do me any good, and it would demonstrate that I don't really trust in it. So but again, you can equivocate on words and use them in different ways depending on what context you find them in.
Mm-hmm, certainly. So I guess in that way, that really sheds a lot of light on the James passage that talks about faith without works is dead.
Because
yes. Trust implies action.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, boy, that's a great insight on your part. That's precisely what's going on. In fact, you know, James uses a rhetorical question. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And of course, the answer to that is no. Such a faith cannot save him because we're saved by the kind of faith that produces good works. We're not saved by mere intellectual assent.
Awesome. Wonderful. Thank you so much for the answer.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kevin in Hermitage, Tennessee, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Kevin.
Hi. Let's see. My question is for the War of the Midianites, when Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the spoils of war, and they said to kill the men and women and children that has already known husbands, but keep alive the young women so that they could have that they didn't have sexual relations. Now, this question isn't for me to understand because I know that you know it's not in in the morals that God does not ordain raping at all, but. To some acquaintances that I'm trying to reach out to, they have some questions, and I wasn't able to answer their question, so that's why I come.
Yeah. Well, remember, this is a very complex system of codes and principles and practices, and the reason I point that out is just as former Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi has no hope of comprehending the provisions of Obamacare apart from reading its 2,000-plus pages, we do no justice to Torah law without carefully considering its complexities. And we can't read New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities any more than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities. So we have to understand, as you have rightly said in the prologue to your question, we have to understand the nature of God. And once you know the nature of God, you know one thing can't possibly be, which is that, okay, you kill these women but save these so that you can rape them or have them for yourself. That couldn't be the intent of this complex mosaic code of laws or Torah law. What's going on here is the Midianite women turned the Israelites away from the Lord by seducing them sexually to engage in immorality. Obviously, the virgins do not participate in that activity, and that's the principle that's governing the passage in a general sense. But we also know this, the aim of God's command is never the obliteration of the wicked, but rather the obliteration of wickedness. And anyone who repents, and we see ample evidence of that, has the covenant faithfulness of God as their present possession. Thus, we can see that Ruth, a Moabite, is, though she is part of a clan, an arch enemy of Israel, is true Israel. The same thing with Rahab. She believed in God. She and her household, because of belief, they're spared. So this is a complex system of codes, and we have to take that into consideration. If you want further elucidation on that, I've written about this in my book, Has God Spoken, towards the end of the book, in a section called Scriptural Lights, where I'm laying out how you can understand this and how you can make sense of all of this. We are coming to the end of this broadcast. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And in the meantime, if you don't have The Last Temple, get your copy for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. See you tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles, but it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Sacrifice, the second in the Last Disciple series by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Sacrifice, you'll be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll feel the tension as the early church struggles to follow Christ and share the gospel, despite terrible persecution. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of Bible prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Secure your copy now. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.